John chapter 7. And we've got a new set of notes there, as you see here in just a moment. And I asked you last week to think about where we left off, the worldly wisdom that was given from the brothers of Christ to the Lord Jesus concerning what they believed, what they thought he should do to present himself as the Christ. And we'll see here this matter of worldly wisdom. We begin in the notes. We'll pray in just a moment after we read some verses. But if you look at the introduction, we began 2 weeks ago back into our study in the book of John, just reviewing where we are in the book so we understand. And then last week, we looked at the first part of the chapter, which shows the Lord's discourse at the Feast of the Booths. Chapter 7, that's what it deals with, the Feast of the Booths and the Lord's discourse. Chapter 7 and 8, as we'll look at them, really define the opposition against the Lord. It's no longer wishy-washy, this matter of who is raising up against the Lord. It's going to be clearly defined. And I ask you to consider that picture in Matthew where the Lord Jesus is separating the wheat from the chaff, and this is really what's playing out here in this passage. We understand that's what plays out here in this world as well, is that there's a separating work that's taking place. Chapters 7 and 8 eventually will lead us to chapters 18 through 20. We already know the end of the gospel story. We also already know the end of the story in totality because we have the entire written revelation of God. We know what's going to take place. But in 18 through 20, we see the condemning by the world of the Word of God being Jesus the Christ. The introduction to the Lord's discourse at the Feast of the Booths was given last week, and the Holy Spirit of God reveals to us a conversation that takes place between the Lord's and his brothers. I want you to realize this. Yes, John is pinning this gospel record. John the Apostle pinned this down. But I always want you to think about this, is that the Holy Spirit of God is selecting this conversation for you to get some understanding of something. In other words, there's lots of things that could have been recorded. As a matter of fact, at the end of John, John supposes this, that if everything was written down that the Lord ever did, there wouldn't be enough books and the world couldn't contain it because of all the things that Jesus has done. And so we understand that the records that are here are specific. They're not just randomly selected. It wasn't just the fog of mind of John as he came up with these things. Oh, what can I remember about the time I had with the Lord Jesus? No, this is purposeful. The Holy Spirit of God has this recorded for you and I on purpose. So then the question comes to mind when you read your Bible is simply this, is what you got to ask. What does God want me to know by recording this for me? What is it that God has for me in this passage? Why did God put this in the Word of God, recorded in this way for me to know? And so we look at this dialogue that takes place and we glean some truth from it. The time frame of the events of chapter 7, as we noted, is 6 months after the events of chapter number 6. Now, you wouldn't know that, as I said, unless you looked at those timestamps, the Feast of the Passover versus the Feast of Booths, you find there's a six-month separation. So if you're just reading in your Bible, casually reading from chapter 6 to chapter 7, you might get the idea that these events happened back-to-back. They did not. A lot of things took place in between that 6 months of time. You can look in the synoptic records, kind of fill in the blanks as to what went on in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus up there before he comes down here to Jerusalem in chapter number 7 here for the Feast of the Booths. This is also 6 months prior to the Lord's crucifixion. So you kind of get an idea of where we're at in the trajectory of the Lord's earthly ministry, where he is at this point. It's no longer the year of popularity. And it's no longer the year of opposition. This is really a year of conflict. This is conflict that's going to be taking place. And so we also noted this, that the feast that God gave to the nation of Israel was for the Jews to turn their hearts as the people of God towards God. And I want you to get this. And we were inundated with this when I was younger. Cartoon. How many watched cartoons when you were young? I think the status quo, at least in my house, was turn the TV on, sit the kids there, and walk away. It's unfortunate, but in those cartoons, when you had the cartoon figures talking about religion, it was always some vain, repetitious thing that was going on that had this much meaning to it at all, depicted in cartoons. And so this has been imprinted in our minds and in our hearts and in our thoughts. How do we know this? Well, just go look at those that worship in vain religions, swaying themselves and burning incense and making these prayers that are empty and devoid of any heart at all. And what I want you to understand is as the Lord gave the Jewish people these feasts, it wasn't for God to see how many animals they could sacrifice. It was for them to turn their hearts back to Almighty God and for them to celebrate the fact that they have a covenantal relationship with God. That was the intent. But we find by the time we get to this chapter, we went over it last week, that these, if you would allow me to say it, religious exercises became empty and devoid of their meaning, in so much that John says this is the Jews' feast of the tabernacles. This is the Jews' feast of the Passover. Not this is the feast of the Lord, but this is the Jews' feast. In other words, it became surrounded with men's traditions and became an empty religious exercise. The rulers at this point were consumed with killing the Son of God. We saw the verse where it says that Jesus would not go down into Jewry anymore because they sought to kill him. And the tense of the verb I told you says that they continually sought to kill them with no ending point in view. It happens, began in the past. And we talked about this matter of the fact of harboring bitterness and anger. John chapter number 5, when Jesus heals the impotent man there in Jerusalem, they did not get over that. They did not get over the words that he said, and they've been harboring this anger and this bitterness towards the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. And so think of the irony of the situation. Jesus is coming to the feast of the booths here, the feast of the tabernacles here, that were meant to turn the hearts of the people to God, and all they want to do is kill the Son of God. It's all backwards. By the way, we live in a backwards world, don't we? Where up doesn't mean up, it means down, and down means up, and left doesn't really mean left, it means right, or whatever you feel like it means. We live in a backwards world. And so we saw the dividing of the opposition in chapter 7 and 8 is what we're going to see. The Lord's discourse of the Feast of the Booths in chapter 7. The Bible clearly gives us in verse 1 and 2 the description of the opposition to the Lord. But I want you to see this morning, and we're going to pray after we read these verses. Here's your blank. The demand of his brothers. The demand of his brothers. Notice with me in verse number 3 and verse number 4, and then we'll pray. The Bible says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice verse number 5. For neither did his brethren believe on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we see this demand from the brothers, we make note of this division between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Father, I pray it is that as your people, as your children, that we would not operate in this world off of worldly wisdom. We would seek the Lord and we'd seek your wisdom. We'd ask for your wisdom, Lord. Father, help us to be biblicists, people of the Bible, that we would know the wisdom of God. Help us to be quick to pray and to seek your face and to be guided by your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would be men and women of godly wisdom. Father, I help the Sunday school classes this morning, the teachers. I pray, Father, that they would not be discouraged. Lord, would you encourage them? Father, I pray they'd be encouraged in you. Lord, perhaps they'd be spurred to labor for you. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. In verse 3, we're introduced by the Holy Spirit of God to the Lord's brothers. They were his brothers according to the flesh. And so we know four of these brothers' names. They're listed in Scripture in Matthew 13, 35, and also Mark 6, 3, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. The brothers look at the Lord Jesus and they make this demand. Now, understand the way that this would typically go. When these feasts would take place, there would be masses of people that would head down to Jerusalem. These were celebratory feasts. These were high holy days. These were set apart times. And the folks knew that they were to converge on Jerusalem. And specifically, three times a year, the males were commanded to go down to Jerusalem. But what would happen is large groups of travelers would head down the said three routes. There were three main routes that would go down from the north down to the south, and they would travel along these routes, and it would be a kind of celebration on the way to the celebration. And oftentimes, the entire family units would travel together in pack all the way down. How do we know this? Well, we remember the account of the Lord Jesus as he was in the temple teaching the rabbis and listening and asking questions. And Mary and Joseph get down the road and they figure out, oh, the Lord Jesus is not with us. And they realize he's not among the family members there. They got down the road some way before they realized that. How is that possible? Not because they were deficient parents, but because they were traveling in a large group. And so they turned back, they went back to Jerusalem, they find Jesus in the temple, and they marveled at that. And Jesus says, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And so typically you understand that these large groups would travel together and they would celebrate on the way down. This was commonplace. And so this demand from his brothers is, hey, the crowd is going. The crowd is coming by. The family is leaving. You need to go with us and present yourself as the Christ, the Messiah, down in Jerusalem. I want you to consider, I asked you to consider, the worldly wisdom associated with this demand. Rod Mattoon said this, the challenge was for Jesus to leave the remote Galilee and go to Jerusalem to do his miracles. How many have heard of the backwoods? Raise your hand. How many have heard the term country bumpkins? Raise your hand. Okay? This is the idea. Galilee would be considered irreligious. Galilee would be considered unsophisticated. Galilee would be considered not the place that you go to start a religious revolt. And so they're basically saying, hey, you've been messing around too much up here in Galilee in the backwoods with the country bumpkins, with the unspiritual folks. You need to go down to Jerusalem where all the action really takes place and present yourself there. And so the challenge to Jesus was to leave remote Galilee to go to Jerusalem to do his miracles. They said, show yourself to the world. The Jews believed that their Messiah would appear in Jerusalem. And of course, oftentimes they were looking at the millennial reign of Christ, and they completely missed the prophecies concerning Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary. They were looking beyond. And when you look in the prophets like Isaiah, you'll see that Isaiah kind of squishes those things together oftentimes in large passages where you have two events separated by time that really fall into even just one verse. And so the Galileans were known to be hot-blooded and hot-headed. Getting a following was easy, but in Jerusalem, it was a greater challenge. That this is worldly wisdom is evident. How do we know this? From verses 6 through 8, because of the Lord's reply. And so if you and I didn't have verses 6 through 8, we might look at it and say, yep, that's a good idea. We would look at it and say, hey, that makes rational sense. That makes perfect sense. Why would you not go to where all the religious crowds were if you are purporting to be the head of the Jews' religion? Why would you not go to the center? Why wouldn't you perform your miracles? How many have been out soul winning and say that, and somebody said this, if God would just prove himself to me, then I would get saved. If God would just show himself real to me, if God would just come down here right now and show himself to me, then I would receive Christ, then I would believe, because seeing is believing. If you've been out soul winning long enough, I guarantee you you'll come across somebody that says something to that effect. And the idea is the brothers are insisting that Jesus perform his miracles, make his claims where it really matters. If we were using modern terms, we might say it this way. The Lord was not advertising the way that it makes sense to the world. The Lord was not advertising the way that it makes sense to the world. Let's read again verses 3 and 4. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples may see the works that thou doest, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Why would the Lord spend so much time in Galilee with insignificant people when the religious center of the Jews, the more proper place for ministry that matters, is in Jerusalem? His work there seemed to amount to very little. Why not then try Jerusalem, the headquarters of Judaism? Moreover, now was the opportune time. Why? Because the multitudes were converging upon Jerusalem. Now would be the perfect time to show thyself. I want you to realize, as we look at this passage, that we learn that the world and the devil will constantly try to get the Christian to use worldly philosophies to accomplish the work of God. You understand that's the devil's game? Do you understand that the devil wants to make you ineffective? He wants you not to say a word about Jesus. He wants your life to be so tainted with sin that the work of God comes to nothing. You're sealed if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit of God sealed you. He's the seal. Came to indwell you. That's the earnest of our redemption. And you're going to heaven one day. That can't change. So now what does he do to the soldiers on the front line? How does he defeat this work that's taking place? I'll tell you how. He gets you out of the picture. He makes you ineffective. Here, let me show you a better way to do this. Let me show you the shortcut you didn't know existed. Let me show you how to cut. Hey, we can get more numbers. After all, that's what we're after, right? We're after more people. It makes sense. It makes complete sense to do it this way. Don't worry about what the Bible has to say. Oh, yeah, God has a pattern. It's outdated. We need to come up to the 21st century. We need to do things. Here's a catchphrase. I've heard it so many times. We need to make things relevant. We need to make it relevant. Let's make it relevant. So, if the devil can taint God's people, their work with sin, then it will be hindered and amount to nothing. We'll mention this later, but it's evident from this dialogue and explicit statement in verse number 5 that the brothers did not believe him. Now let me remind you, in chapter number 6, verse 66, the Bible says this in the previous chapter. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Before we even delve into this matter of worldly wisdom, I want you to understand this. And listen very carefully. Miracles of the Lord were performed and had a purpose in the mind of God. In other words, God was not just performing parlor tricks, and he was not just attempting to satisfy the lust of men. You realize this. The Lord, of course, wanted to heal the sick. The Lord, of course, wanted to show compassion upon man. But in a very pointed way, the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, they revealed Christ. And you understand that Jesus Christ reveals God because he's the express image of the invisible God. You see the connection. They were intended to point people to repentance and salvation in the Lord. That was the purpose of the miracles. The devil, by the way, wants people to focus on signs. The devil wants you to look for signs. The devil wants you to look for a physical manifestation of God's power, which, by the way, can already be seen all around you. In other words, when someone tells you, if God would just reveal himself to me, then I'd believe, tell them, have you been walking around with your eyes closed your entire life? Like, look around for a second and realize what's around you. Hey, if you go up and look at the heavens, if you look out at the stars at night, the galaxies, by the way, that are unending, the stars that are innumerable, and then you go the opposite direction and take the world's most powerful magnifier and look under a microscope and see the atoms of his creative work, and all along, from the smallest to the very largest, you see a divine ordered universe that boggles even the most brilliantly gifted scientists in the entire world. In other words, they can't explain it. How can you say that God has not manifested himself to us? How could you claim that? And might I say, people do not have a problem with the miracle-working Jesus, do they? Matter of fact, you go down this street here, you'll find the healing rooms on the right side of Big Bethel. Go down Big Bethel, you'll find the healing rooms on the right side. I wonder how many folks have walked out of there actually healed. If what they mean by that is, I'm going to pray for you, praise the Lord for you. If what they mean by that is they're going to manifest some type of divine exercise, spiritual gift of healing, I'd question whether or not that's actually taking place. You see, people don't have a problem with the miracle-working Jesus. They don't have a problem with folks healing their wounds. They don't have a problem with Jesus parting the seas. But they do have a problem with his words. In other words, I'll pray for Jesus to heal me all day long. I'll pray for Jesus to multiply my business. I will pray for Jesus to increase my bank account. I have no problem with the miracle-working Jesus. But I do have a problem when he says, thou shalt not steal. I do have a problem when the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness. It wasn't the miracles that people have a problem with, it's his words. I do have a problem with the fact that Jesus says, I'm God in the flesh. I've got a problem with that. And so, look with me in John chapter 6 just to illustrate this. Verse number 53, not that we're backtracking, but I just want you to see this. I'm going to just read down through this very quickly. The Bible says, then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Notice it says, these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Look at verse number 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said what? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, if Jesus had taken loaves right then and there and multiplied them and fed their bellies, they wouldn't have had a problem with that. But they did have a problem with his words, you see. And why is this? The words, the claims that Jesus Christ made were what people had a problem with. The devil wants you to focus on signs, by the way. You look in the end times, you'll find this out. The folks that are deceived are going to get deceived by signs and lying wonders. They're going to be looking for a physical manifestation of power, and when they see it, it'll be hook, line, and sinker. And so the devil wants you to focus on signs. The Lord wants you to pay attention to and receive his word. You understand salvation comes not by signs and wonders. Salvation comes by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, which is receiving his word. In other words, we're not looking at Jesus today in the physical sense, standing and walking among us. We didn't see that. We have his recorded word. So how then, my friend, are you going to trust in Jesus that you've never met physically? I'll tell you how, by reading his word. And by the way, that's why this is so important. People say, I'm just going to tote my lifestyle evangelism. You can tote your lifestyle evangelism all you want, and you need to live for Christ. I'm not diminishing that, and yes, that's a testimony, and yes, that'll point people perhaps to walk into the church house, but my friend, you can live as righteously as you want to, and folks can still all around you go to hell because they do not have the written word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're never going to get around actually having the dialogue, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from one person to another, whether it's in written form or whether it's verbally spoken. Hey, let me tell you about a Savior. His name is Jesus. It is always going to be that way because that's God's divine plan. So that's why this is so important. We're delivering. That's why I said these are tickets to eternal life. We're delivering tickets to eternal life on the doorsteps of people's homes. Now, if they pick up that ticket to eternal life and they read it and say, oh, I've read this 1,000 times, throw it in the trash can, guess what? We have no say in that. It is up to you to deliver the gospel to others. It's up to me as Christians. And so faith, my friend, comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Some might say this, boy, I'll have the miracle-working Jesus help me with my help. I'll have the miracle-working Jesus help me with my job. They might say, I'll have the miracle-working Jesus help me with my bank account. But will you say, I will receive the incarnate word and all he has to say about sin? That's the question. And so, you see, it would seem logical for the Lord to reveal himself in the Jewish capital. It makes human sense for him to do so. Hold your place in John 7, go over to Matthew chapter 4, and I want to connect some dots for you that perhaps you never realized before. Matthew chapter 4. So the Lord's brothers really tell the Lord to reveal himself to the masses. We're told during the feast time that the population count goes anywhere from 30 to 50,000 to over 200,000 during these celebrations in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if Hampton's population quadrupled in one day or 2 days? Can you imagine? We have four times. You think traffic's bad now on 64? You think traffic's bad coming out of here, Langley Gate? Boy, we'd have a trouble. You wouldn't be able to get in Walmart parking lot, I guess. Everybody be there shopping. So you can see that this makes human, from human perspective, this makes worldly sense that Jesus should go down. Notice with me what's recorded for us in Matthew 4. This passage of Scripture, in case you don't know, records the temptations from the tempter himself towards the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first verses, we're not going to take time to read them, but in the first verses you find that the Lord fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. You'll find that there in verse number 2. And the Bible puts on this tag at the end, just so we know, the Holy Spirit of God, after he fasted that long, which is kind of common sense, it says he afterwards did what? Hungered. The Bible doesn't want, God does not want you to get the idea that just because he's the God-man, he didn't experience hunger. No, he is fully God, he's fully man. And after 40 days, I'd be eating my shoes, okay? So like, I try and fast for one day, and by the evening time, I'm like, I'm hangry. Go ahead and say it. I'm hangry, okay? But listen, 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible says he afterwards hungered. Notice, in verse number 3, the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And so the temptation coming to the Lord was this. Why don't you forsake the care and concern of God and take matters into your own hands, not relying upon God's provision? You just take matters into your own hands. Hey, God doesn't provide. You've been here 40 days, 40 nights, fasting, praying. God hasn't provided. Why don't you take matters into your own hands? You're the Son of God. Take these stones, turn them into bread. He could do that, couldn't he? Oh, he said of the stones when he's coming to Jerusalem, if these hold that peace, they'll cry out. They'll cry out in adoration of me. Right? So he could take some stones and turn them into bread. That's not a problem. The temptation was to forsake this reliance upon God's provision. And we see in verse 4, it says, he answered, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I want you to notice, however, verse number 5. And you have a picture in your notes. I'll address it in a second. But in verse number 5, the Bible says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't know which pinnacle or what high place they set the Lord up. The devil set the Lord on. There's a picture of one in your notes there. And there's several theories as to which high place it was in the Temple Mount where they set the Lord. The Bible doesn't exactly say. It's interesting, is it not, that the Lord is taken of the devil to the religious center of worship. Is that not interesting? Why did the devil choose Jerusalem? Why did he choose the religious center of worship to take the Lord and set him on the highest place? We'll find out. He takes them and he sets them on the pinnacle of the temple, that is the high place of the temple, a place from which to jump from in view of the city. For the devil says in verse number 6, notice it, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his charge concerning these, angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Just as a side note, we'll say a point on our side, the winning side. Just as a side note, I am sure the devil wanted to cast the Lord Jesus down himself. But you understand he could not. He could not. Because the devil has to submit to the authority of God. Isn't that awesome? The devil's got to submit to God's authority. And so whether this refers to the highest summit of the temple, which bristled with golden spikes, or whether it refers to another peak like Herod's royal portico overhanging the ravine of the Kidron in the Valley of Hinnom, an immense tower was built on that very edge of this precipice, from the top of which was a dizzying height, according to Josephus, saying that no one could look down to the bottom. It's not certain. The idea is number one, that it would force God to demonstrate his promise of protection, as in Psalm 91:11, which was what the devil quoted. And number two, it would serve to prove his messiahship as the Son of God in the sight of all the people. This would be the kind of sensational miracle that would surely prove to the priests and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that the Christ is in fact Jesus. The Lord could then sidestep the cross, having been received of the nation of Israel. So what's the problem with this suggestion? It seems the most rational and easiest way to accomplish the desired outcome. Isn't that what we do? Especially as guys, we're problem solvers. You give us a problem, what we do is we immediately start rationaling it up. We rationale it up. How can I solve this problem? What way can I solve this problem? We start coming up with all the best scenarios to try and fix the problem, right? And so this makes complete worldly sense. Hey, this is how you do it. If I was going to reveal myself to the Jewish nation, I'll just do it in Jerusalem, in the sight of all the people. This makes absolute sense. Do you notice that the devil's suggestion is repeated by the Lord's brothers in John chapter 7? You remember at the end of that passage, and you've probably read it, my wife and I have focused on it at times, the Bible says that the devil departed from him for how long? A season. In other words, the devil didn't leave Jesus alone after the temptation of the wilderness. You thought, oh, the devil's defeated. Oh, the Lord Jesus said what he said from the Word of God. He didn't succumb to the temptation. He walked out of that wilderness, the Bible says, in the power of the Spirit. He defeated the devil right there in his temptation, but the Bible tells us he departed from him for a season. And we notice here in John chapter number 7 that the Lord's brothers show up and they look at the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, hey, why don't you go down to Jerusalem right now? Because right now is when the feast is taking place. You just go down with us and, hey, this makes complete worldly, fleshly, carnal, devilish sense. You go down there into the midst of the crowd and you perform some miracles and then the nation of Israel will follow after you. It makes sense, doesn't it? In James chapter 3 and verse 15, James, by the way, being a half-brother of the Lord, ironically enough, the Lord's half-brother states this, earthly wisdom, or we might say worldly wisdom, here's what you can count on it being, sensual and devilish. In other words, worldly wisdom or worldly philosophies or the way of man excluding God proceeds from the devil himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 19 says this, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, they fall into their own trap. The fact is that this wisdom was contrary. This is what I want you to get. The worldly wisdom is contrary to the divine plan. For we discover, as we read further, that this was not the right step for the Lord Jesus to take. And because of that fact, I don't care how much rationale you put to it. I don't care about how many men you get to agree to it. If it's contrary to the divine plan, it's wrong, period. And so the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, and then reminds us in Proverbs 16 and verse 25 with the exact, almost exact same words, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the what? Ways of death. Here's the problem. Here's what gets us tripped up. It seems right. It seems right. I told you, we're living in the age of deception. I hope you understand that. We live in the age of deception. There's a lot of things that are going to come across your path, come across your desk, come across your mind, infiltrate into your family that seem right. And we need to be able to distinguish between what's godly wisdom and what's what? Worldly wisdom. And so, in the book of Colossians, Paul gives us this warning against worldly wisdom. He says in Colossians 2:8, beware. That ought to make us perk up. I was proud of my wife yesterday. She was door hanging. She goes up to this house, and there's this little dog, and she thought, oh, cute. And she's talking to these kids with this door hanger. What she didn't see is she did not see the canine that was standing almost next to the little tiny dog. And so she thought, I'm just going to bebop and give this thing to the kid until the canine said, run! And I looked back, because I'm over here. I'm looking back. By the way, that's why we want you to go 2x2. I look back, and it's scriptural. I look back, and there she is, and there this canine is. Now, let me tell you what Pastor James is going to do. Because I have a phobia of dogs, especially mean ones. I have a reason for it. I got chased by a golden retriever after it had pups, and she almost bit me in the rear end. I had to do a Superman out into the asphalt, and I've never forgotten that, okay? What Pastor James would have done is been like, okay, thank you, and I would have kept going. My wife, being the braver of us two, said this, you know what, instead of me giving it to you, you just stay right there, and I'm going to go on up to the door and hang it on your door. Is that okay? You hold on to the dog. And she proceeded to do it. Amen. She's braver than me. And so when I see this word beware, I think of the sign that's often on the doors that says, beware of kittens. Never says that, does it? Beware of dog, right? And so Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, I thought, looking at this word, that it means something like milk spoiling. That's not what it means. It means to capture you or to take you away, to take you hostage. It says, beware lest any man capture you or spoil you through what? Philosophy and vain deceit, worthless, empty deceit. And here it is, the description, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and here's the tag in case you didn't get it, and not after Christ. That's what makes it all wrong. What makes it all wrong? That very last part, and not after Christ. In other words, it is wisdom of the world without God in the equation. Ecclesiastes, everything under the sun, right? Without God. So we see not after Christ. The word philosophy means this, a love of wisdom. Do you realize you can fall in love with the wisdom of the world? I hope you understand that. You can fall in love with the way this world operates. You can get right involved. You can get right in the mainstream of it. So many Christians get debunked because they get wrapped up in riches, popularity, and fame. And they just follow right after the, hey, we know of some that are making gobs of money. At the same time, they're touting Christ on social media. And you know what that looks like? Terrible. Because they've got 3 feet in the world, and they got a pinky toe in Christ. And so it portrays this type of Christianity that is unbiblical. What happened? They got caught up with the philosophies of the world. They got caught up with vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after who? After Christ. You see, the description in this verse is the kind of wisdom that's labeled as empty. It's labeled as worthless. It comes from the traditions of men. In other words, ever since Adam, moving forward, the fall of man has been handed down from man to man to man to man. Watch the two lines in the book of Genesis. Watch the two lines in the diversion of the two lines. Watch the way of Cain. Watch his sons. Watch Lamech, who had two wives, and the things that he did murdering folks. You watch the worldly wisdom, and I'll tell you that sin philosophy has been handed down from generation to generation, from men to men to men to men. It is the traditions of men. The rudiments, or we might say elements, of this world. The kind of wisdom is carnal and not spiritual. It's evident by the fact that the Bible says it's not after Christ. Here's the punchline, and I'm going to repeat it again next week for the folks that left. Everything we do, everything I do, everything you do, if you're a child of God, must be measured by the Word of God. Everything. In other words, you answer the question, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? Why am I going this way? Why am I making this decision? Why am I speaking this way? It must be measured. It's not good enough to say this. It makes human sense. It makes worldly sense. It makes all the rational sense in the world, because I've lived a total of 46 years, so I've got the market on all wisdom. Don't laugh at me because I'm young. It's not good enough to do that. If that were the case, just take your Bible and throw it in the trash can. You don't need it anyways. If you can meet it out yourself, you can figure it out, you can crunch the numbers, you can figure the best way to go. My friend, if you operate that way, I can tell you where you're headed. You're headed right down the devil's trash can. That's where you're headed. Worldly wisdom. Traditions of men. Philosophies of this world. In other words, as I endeavor to serve the Lord in my life, I must guard against being influenced to make a decision based on worldly philosophies. I'm going to give you a pointed example next week in Shannon and I's life, something that just came up recently, but I'll give it to you next week. How about that? Let's have a word of prayer.